welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Father, would you use this time once again to open our eyes that we might have spiritual insight and perspective to see you as you are and your Son Jesus as He is. In His name we pray and ask it. Amen. Well, for me, this is my 27th Easter. Now, time after time, I've said the same thing. He's alive, right? Now, here's my question. Do you get it? Okay? So, over those of you over in Fallbrook and Green Oaks and Madison and all of our Melrose campuses, if you get it, help me out once again. Do you get it? Okay, let's close and pray and go home. No. You know, as I was thinking about, well, what do I want to say? Where do we go on this Easter? What I decided to do was to fit it right into the series that we have been doing. We've been doing this series called Jesus the Wild Man. And so far what we've seen is that the Jesus of kind of cultural memory, the Jesus of Ned Flanders, the Jesus of most people's image, it really has very little to do with the Jesus of the Bible. And it's not that different when we come to the resurrection. You know, people have all kinds of ideas about, you know, the resurrected Lord and Easter and all of that. But what I want us to do is I want us to step back and kind of take a journey through Jesus' life and try to figure out how this wild man named Jesus became, in the image of so many people of our day, cute, nice, gullible, and tame. And I think as we get started on this, the first thing that comes to my mind is a little bracelet that looks like this. I have a real wimpy one. It won't even fit on my wrist. But it's got a series of letters on it. It says WWJD, which means, what would Jesus do? It's a very nice bracelet. In fact, I have one this color. I got a cute lime green one. And they come in leather and all kinds of things. But the problem is, it's a nice bracelet, but it asks the wrong question. The question really shouldn't be, what would Jesus do, for this simple reason? Not enough people know what Jesus actually did. And that should be the question. WWJD should have asked, what did Jesus do? And the fact of the matter is, we come up with very, very different responses. Because the Jesus of Scripture is constantly doing things that people would say, well, you know, you can't do that. Or in my role as a pastor, most definitely, oh, you shouldn't go there. You shouldn't hang with these people. You shouldn't talk that way. You shouldn't do this. You know, whatever it would be, we've got this image of what would Jesus do that has nothing to do with what He actually did. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, I believe I have it on your note sheet, there's a passage that says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as He did. And the starting point of figuring out what would Jesus want me to do is to go back, would it not be, and figure out what in the world did He do. So here's what we're going to do in the rest of our time. We're going to start out by looking at what I'm calling the four faces of Jesus. These are four images of the life of Jesus that are so well known that our culture has an image that comes to mind. Whether this would be the very first time you've ever been in church or you've never been in church in your life, when I talk about Jesus in these situations, for almost all of us, an immediate picture comes. And what we're going to do is we're going to explore the image that comes to our mind with the reality of what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. And we're going to start from the very beginning and march all the way to what Easter is about, His resurrection. But let's start with the first face of Jesus that our culture knows so well. It's the face of Jesus in a manger. Now, can you picture that with me right away? I mean, you just see it. And visually right now, you can see the little picture. Whenever I think of Jesus in a manger, a painting of it, a drawing of it, a drama, whatever it would be, everybody's always kind of gathered around and they're all going, oh, he's so cute, you know? And you got this kind of family feel. And And Jesus often has this kind of weird little glow to him and a halo. And if he doesn't, then Mary does. But other than that, it doesn't look all that different than a whole bunch of people around any baby. I mean, have you noticed what happens when you bring a brand new baby onto the scene? Everybody goes, oh, how cute, right? You know, I mean, inside they're thinking like, what is that? You know, it's, oh, it's a baby. Oh, okay, what kind of baby? You know, no matter what, we just kind of, our hearts are melted in the presence of a cute little kid. Would you agree with me? And if you stop and really think about it, that's about all that that picture has in it. Bunch of people gathered around saying, oh, how cute. And the Jesus there is very cute. He's very weak. And he's very dependent. And this is the one thing that he's not. In fact, I'd like you to write it down somewhere. He's absolutely no threat to my self-centered living or comfort zone. That little baby Jesus, he's cute. Yep, that's a baby. But he's no threat at all in any which way to the way I live, to any self-centeredness in me or my comfort zone. I think that's kind of why our culture gets way more into Christmas than it gets into Easter. It also causes me to kind of wonder sometimes when Christians get all up in arms when there are times and situations where people decide to that you can't have any manger scene, you know, at the library or courthouse or some public setting. And, you know, I'm not like, oh, good, they're taking away the manger scene. But when I see everybody get out so upset, I'm not sure why Christians get so upset, because when the culture looks and sees a manger scene, they don't see a Jesus that has any impact. They see a Jesus who's part of the season. They see a Jesus who's weak, who's dependent, who's cute. Well, the reality is very, very different. If we actually read this book, and I'm going to give you a passage now you can circle on your note sheet and read later this week. It's a famous Christmas story. It's found in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Well, what you have there is a famous story of the wise men. And I want to tell you, the wise men really got it. They didn't have the image, they had the reality. Now, many of you know the story of the wise men. They came from far away, they came bearing what? Talk to me. Gifts, right? And they were for the baby Jesus. But here's what I want you to understand. Wise men didn't come from a faraway land with very expensive gifts to give to a cute little baby. They were not re-gifting old shower gifts. They came for one reason. They understood this wasn't a cute little baby in a feeding trough that's been all prettied up. They understood he was a king. And let me tell you how it used to go in those days. If you had a powerful nation or a real powerful king over here, the one thing you hoped would happen is he would take your daughter as one of his wives. Because if he took your daughter as one of his wives, you had a truce with that powerful king. It was a way of like buying him off because, you know, he might not attack his brother-in-law. When they brought those gifts, they were actually buying off, if you will, in their mind, peace with this king who was going to be, according to their oracles, according to all that had been shown to them, the great king, and was not coming to make everybody have a nice time, but was coming to rule and to reign and take over stuff. And they did not want to be on the bad side of that great and powerful king. By the way, the reality of that story, there's another part of it. There's someone else who got it in Matthew chapter 2. And that's this guy named King Herod. King Herod is the one who took the wise men in and said, well, tell me about this star and all this kind of stuff. And they told him, and then he said this. He said, well, you go out and you find him. And when you find him, you come back and you tell me where you found him so I can go and worship him too. But what was his plan? To kill him. Why? Because he understood the reality of who this Jesus was. Not a cute little warm, fuzzy family thought, how nice, God has come to stay with us. He understood this was a king. And whenever a powerful rival shows up on any situation, people start to cover their turf and do whatever they can to make sure that they don't lose what they have. And Herod, in the rest of that story, when the wise men were warned and went away a different way, what he did is he sent soldiers to the little town of Bethlehem, and he had every child 2 years and younger killed. You don't do that for a cute little baby. You do that for a king that you have heard has been born, who scares you to death, because you know he's the King of all kings. The first face of Jesus. The image versus the reality couldn't be further apart. Jesus, the very cute little baby, or Jesus, the threatening king. Now, let's take a look and move forward 30-some years, and we'll find the next face of Jesus that most people have pretty quickly come to their mind. And that is Jesus doing miracles and telling everyone to play nice. You know that Jesus. He's the one with the long hippie hair, the old bathrobe, and he's often surrounded by little kids who are looking, you know, up into his eyes. He is totally safe. He's kind of a mixture of Mr. Rogers and Gandhi, with a little Superman power to fix things. And I mean, he's totally cool to have on the scene. If something is broken, you bring it to Jesus. He's the great fix-it. And the image that many people have of Jesus right now, he's a great fix-it in the sky, that he kind of showed up to make sure everybody had a good time, and whether you were running out of wine or you were born with an infirmity, whatever it would be, he would just fix it for everybody and then say, y'all go and have a good time. But by the way, as you play in the sandbox, play nice. Well, once again, this Jesus is absolutely no threat to my self-centered living or my comfort zone. Would you agree with me? I mean, it's just really cool to have along. We're out of wine. Hey, how about some good stuff? You know, I'm Merlot this time, okay? You got a problem, you bring it to him, and suddenly everything is wonderful. And he's not only cute now, he's nice. But the problem is, that's not the Jesus of the Bible at all. This wild man Jesus wasn't always nice. In fact, sometimes he was kind of rude. I want you to see one of the stories with your own eyes. Turn to John. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in your New Testament. Or God put that table of contents in the very front so you'd be able to find it. But find John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And the first 14 verses, you might circle it and read it, all of it later this week. We have one of the healing stories where indeed Jesus shows up, and he did often. He showed up and he healed people. He made things better. But here's a couple of things I want you to grasp that are so important. You realize he didn't make everything better? Do you realize that Jesus walked by people who had problems and didn't fix it? There were seasons the Jesus of the Bible, everybody brought to him, he healed. There were other times where he could not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. There were other times where he told his followers after he'd given them power, you know, people aren't really open, just leave, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else, even though they're left with their problems. It's kind of like different, isn't it? But on top of that, I want you to catch his response. There was a guy who for 38 years had been an invalid. And Jesus comes along and heals him. And in the rush of everything, the guy's not quite sure now who spoke the word and how did it all happen. And the religious leaders of the day are all upset. And this all this stuff's going on. And we're just going to pick up the end of the story here. The man who had been healed, verse 13 says, had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away in the crowd that was there. And later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Goodbye. Now, you know, we read it in the Bible and it kind of feels spiritual and stained glass. If you got the words of Jesus in red, you go, oh, it's really... Let's really think through what that was like. You imagine, I can't imagine the cards and letters I would get if somebody was in the hospital, they nearly died and they'd somehow miraculously made it. So I show up, Pastor Larry, for his little hospital visit, walk in and say, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Now, I know that's what Chris Brown does and why you never want him to show up, but... I mean, seriously, think about it. Can you imagine the cards and letters I'd get from that family? Or Jesus said another time after everybody wanted to kill a gal that was caught in adultery. He kind of writes on the sand and this, you know, the one who's got the first problem, you throw the first stone. And then he turns around and they all leave and everybody says, oh, that's so nice and wonderful. Jesus is so accepting. Except for he turns to the lady and says, now don't sin again. Goodbye. So they're like, well, how you doing? How's the dog? You know, feeling well, and how's family? And he doesn't like slip. He just, boom. Why? Because he never saw himself as Mr. Fix-It. He saw himself as king. He saw himself as one who walked in and spoke the truth, and everybody went, woogie. But somehow he's become cute. Somehow he's become nothing but nice. Kind of the good luck charm. Got a problem, bring it to Jesus. He'll fix it, and then I go on with my life. In fact, if I'm honest with myself, and I think many of you be where I am, I start looking at many of my prayers, and they're really about, Lord, help me as I continue with my agenda. You know, Lord, I need a job right now. I need this. I need that. Lord, would you fix this over here? And it's not about him as being king. It's about me as being the center of the universe, which I am, you all realize. See, our image is Mr. Fix-It. He's a nice guy to have at the party. Well, he is a nice guy to have at the party. And he can fix it. And he does say, play nice. But he says it out of kingness and strength, not weakness. Let me give you one other example of this. You know, we've got all this stuff about Jesus telling everybody to play nice, where, you know, turn the other cheek and all that stuff we like to tell our kids, you know, or at least moms like to tell their kids. You know, dads say punch them out back, but, you know, and then, oh, honey, you shouldn't say that. Do I speak truth? But, you know, Jesus never told us to forgive or turn the other cheek out of weakness because, oh, we're just little, you know, let's all learn to be soft. He said out of strength. As God, it's like, get over it. When he calls us into following, we become sons and daughters of the king. It's like, get over it. Now imagine that I'm, you know, out at the park or somewhere and some little bratty kid that ought to be on a leash breaks loose. Comes over and just clobbers me. You know, he's about this tall. Just nails me. Now what would happen if I picked up the little squirt and nailed him back? And threw him away. I would end up where? In jail, and rightfully so. Why? You know, I couldn't go, but judge, he hit me first. He's four. I mean, what's the big deal here? You see, we expect the bigger and the stronger to be able to just like let it go. And when God calls us to forgive, when God calls us to turn the other cheek, when Jesus calls us to do all of these things, he's calling us to do it out of being followers of the great and the powerful and the mighty King. Not Mr. Rogers and Gandhi all wrapped up into one. Completely different Jesus. Well, that's the second phase. The manger. We move forward and see him 30 years later doing miracles, telling everyone to play nice. And then we fast forward it to Jesus at the cross. And the image of Jesus on a cross is kind of a universal image in our culture. We see it and it carries with it some images. It carries with it some concepts and principles. Underneath, it for most people, is this idea of, well, you know, don't sin, but if you do, don't worry, I picked up the tab. And this is the Jesus that I call gullible. You know, this is the Jesus where I live like hell, but I got a little cross around my neck, so I'm cool. This is a Jesus that's kind of like a foolish father. Who you always know will bail you out and believe whatever it is you say time after time after time. Now hear me on this. Jesus does forgive us time after time after time, or otherwise we'd all be toast. But he's not gullible. He's not there for me to live my own life, my own way, do whatever it is I want, and then by the way say, oh yeah, by the forgive me, you know, and then go on. There's a kind of raunchy comedian. I won't give him a commercial and I won't explain to you why I was watching him. But not long. Nancy walked in the room and I changed. No. I was watching this series of comedians. This one guy came on, and you know, I'm watching. I go, oh man. And before I change the channel, I catch his little gig is to just off-the-wall stuff and go, oh, Jesus, please forgive me. I really didn't mean it. And then he goes on and he's crass. Oh, Jesus, please forgive me. And it's kind of the image so many people have of this gullible guy. Live like hell, run to the cross. Live like hell, run to the cross. Live like hell, run to the cross. And cute, nice, gullible Jesus will go, it's okay. Let's hold hands, sing kumbaya, tuck you into bed. But the reality of Jesus is so different. You see, that Jesus on the cross is once again absolutely no threat to my self-centered living. Zero. And no threat to my comfort zone. So I love to have him around. But the Jesus of the Bible, once again, is quite, quite different. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus' death doesn't tell us sin is no big deal, it's taken care of. The death of Jesus actually teaches us that sin is a huge deal. It's a capital offense. I mean, think with me for just a moment. Jesus himself said this when he was praying in what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he went to the cross. Father, if there's any other way around this, well, how about this cup go to just be passed? Then he comes back again. Father, just in case you didn't get it, there's any way around this, how about letting me out of it? He comes a third time. Any way around it, let me out of it. But not my will, but your will be done. And the answer of the Father was this. There is no way around it. And it's just not that you've got to die. It's you have to die the horrid death of death on a cross. Nails, beatings, suffocation. Now, I don't know about you, but there are parts of the Bible I don't like. Can you admit there are parts you don't like? You're in church, you might die, but go ahead. Yeah, there's parts of it we just go, oh. And frankly, this is one. I kind of sometimes go, well, Lord, why couldn't you just say, it's okay? But he couldn't, and he didn't. Someday I'm going to ask him. But the point of the cross is simply this. Sin is a huge deal. None of us could have died for our own. And even when Jesus died, he couldn't just, like, die in his sleep. The reality of Jesus is not a gullible little guy to say, hey, I picked up the tab. I've wired the Coke machine. Just hit it and take what you want. It's that we all have a capital punishment ahead of us. And he paid for all of it. But in return, he says, be followed. And he goes on and he says, and if you don't follow me, it's on your own head. That's just so different than live like hell, run to the cross, live like hell, run to the cross. It's completely, completely different. Well, there's another image that our culture knows quite well, and as soon as I say the words, a picture comes to us on this one, and it's Jesus next to the empty tomb. Usually when artists try to draw that, he's kind of standing there, his hands are raised, he looks like he spent too much time at San Onofre. So he's got this little glow on him. And the women are, you know, looking down, or the disciples are, the angels, who's ever in the picture, they're all like, oh. And the cultural image that we get here is a Jesus who's really done us a neat thing. He's kind of like good to have like a guard dog, but he's tame. Because what he's done is he's conquered death for all of us. So since he did it, we too don't have to die. Yeah, we'll die a physical death, but we can live forever. And so the image is, well, that is so cool. You beat it. You showed us we can. Everything's going to be okay. And I want to tell you, here's how it works. If you or I could be a fly on the wall this next week, there would be funerals all around our country. Some of them would be funerals for really godly people. Some would be funerals for good people. Some would be funerals for middle people. And bad people. And horrible people. But in a strong majority of all of them, somebody would say something along these lines. Well, you know what? The good news is that he's now in a better place. Why? Because Jesus died and went before us, and he's building a really cool house. And whatever you did, however you live, whoever you are, it's all okay because he beat death. But that's not the image of Scripture. You see, once again, this Jesus doesn't impact my self-centered choices or life or my comfort zone. He's just kind of there when I'm going to die, which we all know we are, and it's going to be okay. Everybody stand up and say, well, he's in a better place, and life, you know, it just kind of goes on. But the Bible never paints a picture of what Jesus looked like after he rose from the dead. But it does paint a picture that we'll see in a few moments of what he looks like and who he is now. And it's very different than some San Onofre glowing guy in an old bathrobe with hippie haircut. It's a king. It's a king who's reigning. It's a king whose time has come. And once that happens, everything's different. In fact, let me walk you through the biblical Jesus. The Jesus of Easter. The Jesus of the resurrection. Not the image, but the reality. Let's take a look at some of the things we know about him. First of all, the Jesus of the Bible is a reigning king with an assignment for each of us. He's not that glowy dude in the robe. He's a king, the King of Kings. And he's not just sitting there on a throne, you know, people fanning him, bring me another lemonade. He's got an assignment for all of us to advance his kingdom. If you want to know what that is, I've written it on your note sheet and you can circle it. It's Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 to 20, where we're told to go into all the world, living in a way of obedience to Him, that we draw other people to the King, and then we don't just say, well, good, it's, you made a nod to God, and you like the King too. We're to instruct them how to live in the kingdom lifestyle and help them learn all the things He told us to do. That's our assignment. Go out and find new subjects. And help subjects who don't yet know the new lifestyle how to learn to live that lifestyle and how to obey all the things that he told us to do. That's the first thing about the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible. But here's the second one. Did you know he will judge and reward us based on how we carry that assignment out? The real Jesus of Easter is not sitting there hoping everybody says, Bala, look what I did, better than Houdini. He's reigning as King of Kings, and he's given us all an assignment, and he's going to come back, and he's going to judge us and reward us on how we carry it out. That Jesus is not quite as tame as a cultural image. In fact, I want you to see this one, too, with your own eyes. If you're in John, turn to the right just a few pages, and find 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to see verses 9 and 10. Because this is the real Jesus of Easter. So we make it our goal to please Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the what? Talk to the boy. The judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive what is what? Due him for the things done while in the body, whether what? Good or bad. That's not quite as nice as just showing up and refilling the wine cooler. But this is the King. He gives us an assignment. And he's going to reward and judge us all on it. And it's not about whether we go to church. It's not about whether we show up on Easter. It's not about whether we believe a bunch of facts about Him. It's about whether we carry out the assignment. And here's the next thing about this King. He's coming back, and it won't be pretty. You see the cute, nice, gullible, and tame Jesus. It's, oh, cool, he's coming. Great. But if we see who the real Jesus of the Scriptures is after Easter, I'm not so sure you want this Jesus showing up unless you're ready for him. Let's take a look. I told you we'd look at the description. Turn further to the right towards the back of your Bible and find Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a what? Sharp sword, with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, I guess he was tatted up, he has this name written on him: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is not the dude with the long hair, the bathrobe, and the San Onofre overdose. This is not the, you know, old hippie showing up at the party telling everybody to play nice. But this is what Easter is all about. A King of Kings. Now, let's think through some of that stuff. First of all, you see why I'm saying he's coming back and it won't be pretty? He's kind of ticked off, I guess. Not at everybody and everything, but like a king would be, those who did what he said to do and those who shined him on get two different responses. So let's walk through this Jesus of Easter. First of all, I'm impressed he shows up decked out in white. I want to give you a little warning. If you're ever in a bar someplace and some guy in white comes up to you and wants to pick a fight, get out of there fast. Because if he's all decked out in white, he ain't planning to get dirty. You win and leave. And how about eyes blazing as it were with fire? You ever seen that from a teacher or your dad or mom? That's like a really cool thing. Yeah, come on in. And out of his mouth it comes as it were a sword, a robe as it were dipped in blood. This is a king you don't mess with. Now let me explain that a little bit, because I don't want you to hear this idea of, you know, Jesus is coming back, he's ticked off, and he's looking for somebody to wipe out. Okay? Because he's not got a chip on his shoulder where he's looking for the opportunity, make my day. That's not where he's at. But he is coming back as a king that shouldn't be messed with. And it reminds me of this concept that Christians sometimes goof up. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I've heard the goofiest things said about that passage. I've heard people say, well, it says the fear of the Lord, but what it really doesn't mean don't be afraid of him. Just hold him in awe and wonder. And I'm thinking, well, if it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, why didn't it say holding God in awe and wonder is the beginning of wisdom? Because it's the word that we get our word phobia from. It's like it means to be afraid. And as I, you know, try to figure out how come you would be afraid of a good God and how does that all work? What comes to my mind is some things in our life. Let's take electricity, for example. My bet is some of you work with electricity as your job. Do you, like, every night as you go to sleep, worry the next day, like, oh, my God, this might be my last night. I'm going to get electrocuted. Oh, I mean, you don't live in constant fear that the electricity is going to get you. But at the same time, if you're working with anybody who doesn't fear electricity, you don't want to be around them. Right? You see, it's powerful and it's good, but you don't mess with it. You don't go, I wonder what this black one's for. Let's see. If you do, we'll be standing over you and saying, well, he's in a better place. Right? Whenever I'm fooling around with electricity in my home, I'm always like extra careful. Not because electricity is bad and just looking, oh, is there a chance I can kill the dude? It's good. It's powerful. But only a fool doesn't fear it. It's the same with our king.
He's good. He's powerful. But only a fool thinks he's cute. He's nice. He's gullible. And he's tame. He isn't.
Now, if that's the Lord we have, I want to leave you with an Easter assignment from the King. And no, I didn't have some weird pizza last night and have a weird dream. These come right out of like this. There's this book he gave us, full of the King's instructions. And I'm going to give you four assignments. And all I'm asking you to do this next week for the King is just do two of them. Take the easiest two if you want. But you know, Easter isn't about coming and worshiping God. It's not about singing songs. It's not about a family gathering. Easter is a reminder that the King is busted loose and he's on the prowl and he's coming back. And there's lots of assignments, but I've just picked four. You take any two and do them this week. And the King will be happy because that's what he's asked us to do. Here they are. Just write them down. The first one, find someone to forgive. You want to please the King? Find someone this next week to forgive out of the strength of who he has made you. By the way, that doesn't mean somebody doesn't see you in a blind spot, almost kills you, pulls over, and says, oh, I'm sorry. You know, you've probably done the same thing. You know, they just deserve to be given another break. I'm talking about someone who, like, cuts you off on purpose and then waves at you with an unusual signal. I'm talking about someone who knowingly takes what is yours, who knowingly steps into your life and does you wrong. What the King says is, go in and live like a child of the King, and out of your strength, like that little kid coming up and hitting me story I gave you, find someone to forgive. Or here's the second option. Find someone to help. By the way, you'll see in your note sheet, I got a passage for each of these. Find someone to forgive is all over the New Testament, but one key passage is Matthew 6, 14 to 15. But in Luke chapter 10, 27 to 37, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. They said, who's my neighbor? And then he described someone that was the exact kind of person we wouldn't think we'd need to help. So when I say find someone to help, I'm not talking about a family member. I'm not talking about that neighbor next door that everybody looks at and says, well, of course you help them. I'm talking about someone that the rest of the world would say you have no need or no responsibility to help, but somehow has been put in your lap. I'm not talking about a marketing campaign over here that stirs up all your emotions. I'm just saying that as you go through life, my bet is for many of us in this next week, there'll be somebody that we could easily write off that God just puts right in front of our path and a way to walk for the risen Lord, King of Kings, is to help someone. Find someone to forgive. Find someone to help. Or try this one on. Serve someone who's supposed to serve you. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, Jesus spoke of leadership, the ultimate leader, the King of Kings, and he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he then went on and said, we're to do the same thing. In John chapter 13, I've written the story on your note sheet as well, he comes in on his Last Supper, and the lowest job of all was to wash feet. All the other apostles are looking around saying, where'd that low-life servant go to wash our feet? None of them even think of doing it to each other. And Jesus, the master of all, takes a basin, a towel, and washes our feet. And he ends it this way, as I have done to you, so you go and do. It might be a child, it might be a co-worker, but somewhere on the food chain where their job is to serve you, find a way this next week to serve them. And then Easter will be real. Because you see, if Easter doesn't matter in August, it really doesn't matter in April either. It's not about an event. It's about a King. Here's the fourth one. Reach out to someone most religious people would write off. That's what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 9. All the religious people are all upset about it. And he says, well, this is who I came for. Now, I don't know who that will be, but you know, they're kind of people that religious people say, you shouldn't hang with that person. You shouldn't reach out to that person, or they're the enemy. And what did Jesus do time after time? He reached out. And instead of trying to wipe out his enemies, he was constantly trying to win them over. And that's the assignment he gives us. Now, before you tuck that away and close your Bible and all of this, here's what I want to ask you to do. Some of you know right now what two of those four is your assignment. If not, I want to encourage you to pray this next week that the Lord would open the door and show you what it means to serve the living King as His loyal subject and as part of His family. You might begin praying, Lord, give me someone to forgive. No, you don't want to pray that one. But just work your way through it and go out this week because you have come face to face with a King, the King of Kings, and you know what He wants. The question is not, what would Jesus do? The question is, what did Jesus do? And then as His son and daughters, let's go do it. Let's pray. Father, give us the eyes to see You, not as our culture does, whether it's in that manger, whether it's in Your teaching, whether it's on the cross or resurrected. We want to see Jesus as He really is. Lord, help us to live for that King as royalty ourselves, sons and daughters of Him.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, what would Jesus do is really a pretty good question, but only if we know what did Jesus do and who He is. I encourage you, if you haven't read that book a whole lot, you're just kind of making up a Jesus of your own, start reading the book. You'll be in for some surprises. And as you go out, I pray that you will not have the cute, nice, gullible, and tame Jesus. You will have the King of Kings. And then go serve Him. Turn around and greet a fellow subject and pick your two out of four, and we'll see you next week. God bless. Religious ceremonies.